As we go to God's word this morning, I do hope that we all come expectantly. We should expect that God is going to be speaking to us through his word, and that the Holy Spirit of God is going to work in our minds and our hearts to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ. But before I open God's word for us this morning, please bow and pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you that as you've brought us here this morning, it's not in vain. All scripture is breathed out by you, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training all of us in righteousness. And so please soften our hearts to your word. And as your word is proclaimed, speak to us. Change our hearts. Accomplish all that you have set out to do through your word today. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The passage I'll be preaching from this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'd encourage you to follow along if you're able. If you picked up one of the blue ESV Bibles as you walked in this morning, you can find it on page 986. So you can follow along as I read, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. But you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we come across passages like this in 1 Thessalonians 2, and immediately, it may not immediately seem relevant to some of us, because the way this passage starts off, it just seems like Paul's trying to prove to the Thessalonians that he's a good guy. But don't the Thessalonians already think pretty highly of Paul? And does this passage have any other function than to show us how great Paul was, about how great his conduct and his ministry was? And how does Paul's flow of thought here connect to what he was talking about in chapter 1? The contents of these 12 verses may seem, at first, a little bit unusual, but this passage, once we understand the intent and context, will helpfully challenge us, remind us of the gospel, and direct our attention to God's glory. So, you see, Paul had been in the city of Thessalonica teaching about Christ around the middle of the first century AD. But when Jews started a riot against his teaching, he was evacuated from the city. You can read about this in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. And after his departure, Paul was deeply concerned about the hostility that the Thessalonian believers were facing. And so he sent his coworker Timothy to encourage them. And in 1 Thessalonians 3:6, we see that Timothy had just returned from Paul having sent him out, and Paul was now receiving a report from Timothy about the situation that the Thessalonians were in. And that prompted Paul to write this letter. Because the Thessalonians were still being persecuted for their faith, Paul wrote this letter to comfort them. In the first half, approximately, of this letter that Paul writes, Paul comforts the Thessalonians by reassuring them that they received God's own word from him. And approximately in the second half of this letter that Paul's writing, Paul is comforting them by reminding them that the holy God who raises the dead is preparing to receive them into an eternal kingdom. Paul knows that the Thessalonians will be able to endure all their trials for as long as they remember and believe the gospel, the good news of how they as sinners are forgiven by God through faith in Christ. Now, here specifically in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12, Paul's aim is still to reassure the Thessalonians that they had received the true gospel from God. But by necessity, he's reassuring them in a different way, by giving a defense of his gospel ministry. Because most commentators believe Paul had opponents in Thessalonica who were accusing him of wrongdoing and were starting to disrupt the Thessalonian believers' faith. And Paul would have learned about these accusations in the report that he received from Timothy. Paul was really concerned about this because these accusations could hinder people's belief in the gospel. If he, Paul, were discredited, that would cast a shadow over the gospel that he had taught them. And if Paul couldn't be trusted, how then could the Thessalonians trust his message? So Paul defended his conduct so that the gospel would not be obstructed among the Thessalonians. It's appropriate for all of us to consider this for ourselves. As a confessional evangelical church, we at Good Shepherd understand that making disciples and proclaiming the gospel, it's the joy-filled task of every Christian. It's not just for people in vocational ministry like Paul. Listen how the Apostle Peter speaks to Christians collectively in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So I won't just focus on church workers, because it's right for all of us to ask, how can we make sure that the gospel that we proclaim is unobstructed? How can our conduct make straight the way of the Lord? Before I go any further, I'm going to set out a brief roadmap to give you an idea of where I'm going to go with this passage this morning. First, in verses 1 through 6, we'll consider how behaviors motivated by selfishness can deter people from listening to the gospel we proclaim. This is the wrong approach to gospel proclamation. And then we'll spend some time in verses 7 through 12, and we'll see which posture is right for our heart as we consider evangelism or proclaiming the gospel to others. And with a rightly oriented heart, our conduct won't be a barrier to our message. It may even adorn and commend the gospel to the people who are hearing us speak. And finally, we'll end in verse 12, which will help to establish a basis for how we evangelize and why we evangelize, why we speak the gospel to other people. And we'll also see the basis for why the gospel we've received in Scripture should be accepted by the Thessalonians, why it should be accepted by the people who hear us speaking, and why it should be accepted by us, each of us here this morning. So in turn, point one, the wrong approach to evangelism. Point two, the right heart of evangelism. And point three, the divine basis for evangelism. So to start then, the wrong approach to evangelism. Rather than describing each possible error we could have in approaching evangelism, I'm primarily focusing this morning on the underlying issue in our hearts, the issue that taints all of our interactions with others, including evangelism. I'll focus on how selfishness hinders our efforts to proclaim the gospel. All the accusations against Paul can be summarized in this one simple category, this self-centeredness, this selfishness. Paul was accused of being more concerned about his own well-being rather than being concerned about his message or about his listeners. It seems that after Paul was evacuated from the city, his opponents accused him of deserting the Thessalonians at the first sign of danger. But Paul responds to this accusation in verses 1 and 2 by insisting that self-protectionism was not affecting his ministry. See, Paul had just been jailed and beaten in Philippi for proclaiming the gospel. Yet God gave Paul boldness to risk his life all over again by coming to Thessalonica and preaching the gospel. Paul makes the point, if he had been motivated by self-interest, he would not have continued speaking about Jesus. Paul was also accused of teaching the gospel in order to obtain personal glory or attention or gain. Again, this was an accusation that he was acting selfishly. But in verses 3 through 6, Paul insists that there wasn't any error, any impurity, any deception, any people-pleasing, any flattery, any greed, or any self-glorifying in his gospel conversations with others. Yet before we consider what Paul's ministry was characterized by and what he calls the Thessalonians to remember about his ministry, we first need to consider honestly ourselves, our own hearts, as we consider proclaiming the gospel. Is our evangelism motivated by selfishness? The world has changed a little bit since Paul's day. And persecution against Christians really isn't that serious of a threat here in the Kalamazoo. In fact, there are many communities throughout the world where being a Christian is a good thing, and talking about Jesus may actually gain a lot of respect from other people. So it's possible that we could teach about Jesus to bring attention to ourselves. Here's an interesting example. Many parents across the world put pressure on their children to pursue certain career paths, right? In a particular region of southern India where Christianity is very, very predominant, it's a significant enough proportion of the population that there's a reasonably high demand for churches. And so when parents determine that their child hasn't quite made the cut in order to be an engineer or a lawyer, kind of as like a tier three option, they're often advised to go into ministry. Why? In this particular part of India, it's the next best option for acquiring money or social status or pride for their parents. And so many of us won't be going into formal ministry, and yet we may be similarly tempted to wear our spirituality as some sort of badge of honor. We may crave the respect of others and use Christ as a means to advance the prestige of our own name. But in Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We can't build for ourselves radiance, beauty, or perfection that comes anywhere close to God's radiance or beauty or perfection. However hard we may try to rob God of his glory and try to make some for ourselves that rivals his glory, we're only going to fall further away from his glory rather than coming any closer to it. We heap sin upon ourselves and continue to fall short of his righteousness. Okay, but for many of us, that's not really a relevant temptation for us. We're not tempted to impress our church friends through evangelism. Usually, if we're honest with ourselves, our selfishness, as we consider proclaiming the gospel to others, manifests itself a little bit differently. We may be so preoccupied with our own affairs that we forget or ignore God's mission for his church. Or we may know very well that God would have us to explain the gospel to our neighbors, but the idea makes us uncomfortable. We want our coworkers to respect us, and so we kind of dodge topics that could be gateways into spiritual conversations. Or we're afraid that we won't be able to answer questions intelligently. But Paul's boldness to speak didn't come from his own self-confidence or his own reassurance. Oh yeah, I can handle this. I've got this. I'm smart enough. Instead, his reassurance in preaching the gospel, his boldness, was rooted in God's greatness rather than his own, just as we see in verse 2. So if our confidence is in God's objective greatness, the proper response is going to be, God is worth hearing about. I'm going to speak about him so that others can know him too and be reconciled to him through Christ. But if we only speak when we think it won't be costly for our reputation or for our own comfort, we will almost always neglect our next door neighbor's spiritual condition. And unless he or she hears the gospel, remember, she or he will die in his or her sins and face the eternal torments of hell. Recognizing our selfishness should produce godly sorrow in our hearts. But we shouldn't wallow in our sorrow. We shouldn't stay there. As we recognize our sin and our need for forgiveness all over again, it takes us back to the gospel. And we behold God's love for sinners, like us, all over again. Though selfishness clearly is a wrong approach to evangelism that impedes the gospel, love is the right heart attitude that makes a level path for the gospel. The Bible doesn't speak of love as being unconditional affirmation. It doesn't speak of love as being primarily romantic interest. But instead, John defines love this way in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And God's love compels us to love others, as it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. So Paul, recognizing this himself, even though the Apostle John wrote the verses we just read, his ministry is characterized by love. In verses 7 through 12, Paul compares his Thessalonian ministry to the willing, self-sacrificial love that parents have for their children. This is what Paul is saying in verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Paul assumes that we can all picture this tender relationship between a fragile newborn and the delicate care of a nursing mother. This is the type of tenderness he has toward the Thessalonians. While Paul was among them, he was ready to give up time, sleep, and personal freedom in the hope that he could nurture the Thessalonian believers to maturity. And Paul continues to elaborate in verse 8. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And Paul isn't saying that he had preferentially loved people that were already in the church. There was no church in Thessalonica prior to his arrival, and his readiness to share the gospel was simultaneous with his readiness to share his own self. That means that the gospel and Paul's giving of self were presented to the Thessalonians at the same time. Paul loved the Thessalonians, even though they were racially, religiously, and culturally different from him. He loved them even though it was costly. And by doing this, he was living out of the love of God that he would later write about in Romans 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's self-giving love was not lavished on us because we were faithful, moral people. But he took the initiative and pursued us with a self-denying love even while we were wandering far away from him. Do you have the same self-sacrificial love for the lost that a mother has for her nursing infant? Or have you blocked your ears to the cries of infants who desperately need the life-giving milk of the gospel? In verse 9, Paul goes on to say that he worked night and day so that he wouldn't burden the Thessalonians. And in verses 10 through 12, Paul affirms that his conduct and his words were holy and righteous and blameless, and that he, as a father caring for his children, exhorted them and encouraged them and charged them to walk in a manner worthy of God. These words, here in verses 10 and 11, remind us that caring for the lost is not merely caring for the physical needs of people. A father who loves his children is going to teach them how to live. A loving father addresses the thoughts and the attitudes and desires of his children's hearts so that they will learn to walk in a manner that fits with belonging to God. Paul's self-sacrificial love was evident while he was among the Thessalonians. So as he reminded the Thessalonians of his love for them, Paul destroyed the credibility of all the accusations made against his gospel message. Yet, Paul was not saying that the Thessalonians should believe the gospel because he loved them. That wasn't the foundation of the Thessalonians' confidence in his message. His love certainly made it easier for people to believe that the gospel was true, but his love was not and is not the reason why people should trust Paul's message. So if we shouldn't trust Paul's message because he's a really loving guy, why should we trust the gospel message? Well, you have to remember, well-behaved, kind, and articulate people, very even sensitive and seemingly caring people, they can teach falsehood just as easily as violent or profane people. So that's not a helpful litmus test to definitively 100% of the time tell when a message is trustworthy. The good behavior of false teachers just goes ahead and makes it easier for people to be led astray. Paul actually says in Galatians 1, verse 8, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preached from you, let him be accursed. So even if an angel comes from heaven and gives a different message, you shouldn't believe it. And then he goes on to say, also in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 14, well, he warns against men who would seem to have good conduct, but are actually teachers of a false gospel that's not from God. He says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So, the Thessalonians should not believe Paul's message because it's from Paul or because his conduct is really amazing, but we believe the gospel because it is from God. It is God's own message. And this is what Paul emphasizes at the end of verse 12. This is the divine basis for evangelism. That it is God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is the divine basis for evangelism. We speak the truth about God because God has spoken the truth about himself. And as we speak, it is God who continues to call our listeners to faith and repentance. We can have great confidence when we speak. This is God's message. It carries his authority. And we are not alone in our proclamation of the truth, for God himself, through his Holy Spirit, attends to our words and accomplishes all that he sets out to do. We have every reason to have boldness in our God to declare the gospel, just as Paul did. There are many people in America who think that proselytizing or evangelizing is offensive. They say, how could you force your own opinion on someone else? If it works for you, that's great, but I'm going to do whatever works for me. You Christians are so arrogant. And perhaps some of you struggle with the same objection. But we have to understand that we all will live by some sort of philosophy of life, whether we consciously think about it or not. Either we will piece together our own philosophy and actually in our own arrogance assume that it's correct because it seems right to us by our own experience, our own senses, or we will seek divine truth, truth that God himself has spoken, and consider how we can submit ourselves to it. We have to understand that Christianity is not merely derived from human judgments. When God speaks, there really is no response more appropriate for the human race than to listen and to urge others to hear God's word as well. So why do we speak? We speak because that's what God does. He continues to call people into his own kingdom and glory. And he has particularly chosen to call people to himself through the gospel message that we speak. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So I implore you this morning, be reconciled to God. We've spent all this time considering how selfishness obstructs our proclamation of the gospel, how love is the right heart for proclaiming the gospel, and how we speak the gospel because God is a speaking God. But what if the gospel is spoken to us? If God is speaking through the teaching of his word right now, then we also must ask, how will we respond? We actually have the same two options. We can respond with selfishness, or we can respond with love. We just read that God calls us into his own kingdom and glory. But if he calls us into his kingdom and his glory, that means we can no longer be focused on our kingdom and our glory. Either we love God and call him our king, or we revolt against God and selfishly seek to be the king of our own lives. But for all of the so-called kings of the earth, there is a warning in Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. By the Spirit of God, the psalmist was testifying to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who 1,000 years later would be born into the world. And if this warning was true then, it is certainly true now that we know the person of Jesus. Will you love the Son of God, Jesus Christ? Will you kiss him? Will you trust him as your king? And will you take refuge in him? It is God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Will you come? Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, I pray that you will continue to call this passage to mind this week as we consider what it looks like for us to love because you have first loved us. Even as we urge others to listen to the truth of the gospel, give us humble hearts so that we might be both comforted and stirred up by the gospel to give ourselves to others out of love. And may your great name be known in all our hearts and among all the nations of the earth. We pray this because you're worth it. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, who you sent to save us. Amen.